quite a few of you would probably say dogs. Others of you might say cats. A number of you might say horses, and even a few of you might say birds. These are some of the possible responses that might emerge were I to ask you to identify your favorite animal. And yet, there is an animal which appears to be universally loved more than any other. It's an odd one. It doesn't have fins or fur or any of the other features that are ordinarily found in the animal kingdom, but we sure like to have them around. There are times that we really don't want to be without one. Man's favorite animal, it seems safe to say, is a scapegoat. What's a scapegoat? Well, it can be described in a number of different ways. The term, I believe, originated in the scriptures, and we are told of the original purpose behind the concept of a scapegoat in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Chapter 16, here are some selected verses from that chapter. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. When used in the original context, the term scapegoat refers to that unique animal that was selected for activities on the Day of Atonement, the goat upon which all of the sins of the people were placed and which was then driven out into the wilderness in order to die and remove those sins. When people speak of a scapegoat today, however, it doesn't always refer to that which is described in Leviticus. A more casual use of the term has emerged. Quite often now, when someone speaks of a scapegoat, he or she is referring to someone else who's getting the blame for something done by another individual. When we claim that something that we did wrong was somebody else's fault, we are trying to create out of that other individual a scapegoat. Ever since the fall into sin, making other people scapegoats comes really quite naturally. As a matter of fact, it was immediately after the fall into sin that we see displayed one of the greatest blame games in all of history. When God approached Eve about her eating of the forbidden fruit, she attempted to turn the snake into a scapegoat. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. When Adam was confronted, he went even further, even hinting that God had something to do with the problems that emerged. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Human flesh loves to pin the blame on somebody else. Still today, how often doesn't a child on the playground try to defend oneself, saying, "Well, I hit him because he first hit me." A student might grumble under their breath during a test, "Well, I'm not doing very well here because I wasn't taught very well." The faculty member might say, "Well, I lost my temper at that student, even though he didn't deserve it, because the class was so rowdy." The illustration could go on and on because our sinful nature is so good at it. But that would do no good, for none of our man-made scapegoats are valid. God didn't accept Adam's and Eve's for a moment. Instead, he responded to their attempts by proclaiming and decreeing some consequences that are still in place today. He recognized their behavior for what it was. It was Eve's fault that she succumbed to the temptation of the devil. It was Adam's fault that he fell for Eve's offer. We are the reasons that we do bad things in life. Only we are responsible for the sins that we commit. And no attempt to shift the blame will ever reduce our level of guilt. James asks, "From where do wars and fightings among you come? Don't they come from your own lusts that war in your members?" The scapegoats that we try to construct don't fool anyone, especially God. Without any legitimacy to the scapegoats we try to create, we are left completely guilty, of course. We are to blame and fall rightly under divine condemnation. This, of course, created a dramatic and unique situation. Even though we deserved God's full wrath and punishment and condemnation, yet he didn't want to see us experience that, loving us so much. So he came up with a scapegoat, but a legitimate one. He placed on an innocent human being all of the transgression, iniquity, sin, guilt, which we generated. But how could he? What made his scapegoat legitimate when all of our attempts are not? Because when we try to make somebody else get the blame for what we've done, we're acting out of pride. We're trying to make somebody else look bad so we look better. Anything to make ourselves look bad or responsible. But when God came up with a scapegoat, he was motivated purely by divine love. And to symbolize his great and gracious plan, he directed the priests of the Old Testament to carry out these fascinating activities on the Day of Atonement. The high priest was to lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And that goat was then driven out in the wilderness where it would die. Year after year, God used this ritual to remind his people that he would be sending a human being who would absorb and then remove every bit of our guilt. And that human being, of course, was Jesus. Isaiah reveals that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Recognizing full well that we are to blame for our sins, the Father nevertheless took the blame away from us, placed it on his Son, who willingly accepted the load. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Picture Jesus as one of many, 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 many siblings in a huge family of which we are also a part. Our father goes away for a while, and in his absence, we trash the place. We utterly destroy it. We ruin. We cause all sorts of problems. We completely disobey every directive we've been given and fail to do everything that we were told to do in his absence. Everybody, that is, except Jesus. The father returns, furious at what he finds and what he sees, walks into the house, seizes the one who didn't do anything wrong, Jesus, by the throat, grabs him, takes him outside, beats him and beats him and beats him and beats him until he's finally dead. Then he walks into the house at peace and calm because his anger has been stilled. Basically, that's what happened. Jesus served as the one who received all of the punishment for all that we had done wrong. Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, being now justified by his blood. The Spirit now invites us to find complete peace and perfect comfort in Christ, who has removed our sins so completely that they'll never be seen again. Our guilt was taken away when he was taken out of the city as God's scapegoat and left to die. It's not that Jesus is to blame for our sins. We are. The wonderful point is that he was willing to take the blame for our sins. Our pride-driven desire to try to shift the guilt to somebody else never worked. But when our Heavenly Father made of his Son the responsible party for our sin, that did work. Flawlessly, perfectly, blamelessly, with the result that we now stand before him flawless and perfect and blameless. We sing of Christ serving us in this capacity in the form of hymn 156.